Good. So I've got notes more or less for most of what I will say tonight, but you're welcome to jot down anything you want to ask questions about. And we'll have a question time at the end. Basically, we're going to look at what is church tonight, how people view church, what we think it is, what it's not, and a little about what it is. Okay? The most obvious point, of course, is that it's not a building that people attend. It never has been. And yet, that seems to be something that's got into people's psyche. That church is a building. It's that place there that these funny people go and meet. For the first three centuries, buildings played no part in the life of the church. So they did pretty well 300 years without it. So, and it only came in because of Constantine, who was supposed to be a Christian, but scholars have doubts because he wanted to have elaborate temples like the Greeks and like the Romans. So he thought, ooh, we'll have that in the church as well. And so that's when the buildings started to come in and arise. So God's attitude to buildings is neutral. We use them. You know, the cathedrals and beautiful buildings that were built, they were built with good intention to honour the majesty and the creativity of God, and they are beautiful. And they are meant to glorify God, and I'm not going to argue with that. And so we can appreciate those buildings that were built by the people at the time to glorify God. Most of that was because the people couldn't read or write, and so most of those big cathedral buildings were full of stained glass windows, and so that stories were being told around and people could understand. And then it got a little bit twisted with all kinds of icons and idols that people began to worship instead of Jesus. And so, yeah, a mixture came in. We're going to have a brief look at some of the buildings that we can read about in the Bible. Of course, Moses had his tabernacle, which was built for the sacrifices, for people to come and sacrifice for their sins. And later that was superseded by David's tabernacle, which was 24/7 prayer, no sacrifices, bit more like the heart of God. David was before his time. He had a New Testament vision, if you like, of what the gospel was. And then we've got one or two other little temples that came up. Herod's temple, that was built for political reasons rather than to glorify God. Jesus gave temple officials opportunity to turn its use around to be a dwelling place of God for the power of the kingdom. He ended up by chucking all the money changers out. And saying this should be a house of prayer. And so he gave them an opportunity to see the truth and to bring it back to its fundamental purpose. So we see that in the New Testament. Herod's temple was also the one that Jesus visited. That was the one that was in Jerusalem when he was around. Eventually, God spoke judgment over it, Matthew 21, 12 to 19. He drove out the commercial elements. My house is a house of prayer, not a robber's den. And so God's judgment came upon it, and it was later destroyed about 70 AD. We can use buildings, of course we can, in their appearance, their facilities, their equipment, their maintenance. They need to reflect the excellence of the kingdom, but maybe we don't need to make them lavishly expensive or ostentatious. And so buildings are for function rather than just to look at. Having already said that those who were built for the honour of God are good to look at. But it's not so often that we see that happening now. God's permanent dwelling place, Jesus is very clear. The true Father's house was a building made up of the community of God's people who have joyfully surrendered to his rule over their whole lives. They've made a covenant with him and promised to obey him in all things. They have a common love for him. They live to worship and obey him. They have a common love and commitment to one another. They've committed themselves to personal prayer and corporate prayer for all of the nations. They know he will meet their legitimate needs, but this is not the main focus. The focus is to serve him passionately, to see him glorified, to see his kingdom come on the earth. Warriors to forcefully advance the kingdom, to throw down the kingdom of darkness, to learn how to use their authority over all the power of the devil and able to undo his works. People have a passion to serve him and work hard to establish his kingdom. And so that's the true church. The called out ones who have that passion for the kingdom, who have been born again of the Spirit. The living stones, Peter talks about in his letter. Built together on a foundation for him. And so that's good. We're just looking at what church is and what it's not. We've said essentially that it's not a building. We've looked at some of the temples that were used in the Old Testament, but basically it's people, living stones with a passion for Jesus. The church is people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship of buildings, images, people is forbidden in Scripture. even magnificent angels may not be worshipped. And so this is where you get the great clash with the Catholic Church and some of the Orthodox denominations, because they obviously worship Mary, angels, saints, all kinds of different idols, which Scripture very strongly forbids. I want to say that temples and cities sometimes are types and shadows of the real thing, i.e. the building of certain temples, e.g. Ezekiel's allegorical illustration, contains spiritual truth. We read about the temple in Ezekiel where the river of life flows from the temple. And that's allegorical rather than actual. And so sometimes in Scripture, you'll see temples like that that are used for spiritual understanding. Also, Zerubbabel's temple, or the cities of Jerusalem and Babylon. The usual allegories, the church, heavenly Jerusalem, which become the bride of Christ. Babylon represents Satan's counterfeit kingdom, used to typify the world's system. God allowed the building of Solomon's temple to teach us a lesson, but it was never his real desire. If you read the story, Nathan the prophet wrongly encouraged David when he wanted to build a house for God. They did not consult God, and later Nathan received a rebuke. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. God allowed to graphically show what happens when a building with all its rich embellishments and ceremonies replaces the simple, true worship of David's tabernacle. And so if you contrast David's tabernacle with Solomon's temple, it's completely two ends of the scale. David's tabernacle was free. There was no sacrifices. There was no priestly robes. There was worship and prayer. And that was it. Solomon's temple brought in all the sacrifices of animals for sin and the worship of the building, if you like. Because it was polluted by sin and idolatry, it eventually was destroyed by the Babylonians as God's judgment. And so Solomon's temple was destroyed, the Israelites were taken into captivity, and later on you have Zerubbabel come with Nehemiah and others to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's another example of God's building in the Old Testament. Zerubbabel's temple, it was smaller, built in the days of Haggai and Zechariah under the supervision of Zerubbabel when they returned from captivity in 516 BC. The Old Testament allegory picture of how New Testament church building and a New Testament church building apostle working with prophetic intercessors, religious leaders and political leaders brought about the restoration of true worship. And so Zerubbabel was apostolic, Nehemiah was apostolic, Ezra was a prophet. They all contributed to the rebuilding of the temple. This continued. It was completed 71 years after 516 by Nehemiah. It continued to be used until 168 BC. It was restored, greatly expanded, embellished by Herod the Great to gain Jewish favour. The work began in BC 20 and completed in AD 60. This was the temple Jesus used. It was destroyed in AD 70 by God through the Romans. And so that's some of the buildings you will see in the Old and New Testament. Now let's move on to the meaning of the real church or ecclesia. Okay, the word church in the Greek is ecclesia. The definition is just a community of people, called out ones, called together ones. So it can be used secularly as well as in a spiritual context. It's not exclusive to Christian use. In the Greek, it was used to describe an assembly of people, a coming together of a group of people, or a crowd gathered for a specific purpose. Israel, wandering in the wilderness, were called the ecclesia in the wilderness. John 2:19 says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it." The temple of his body, the church, through which his death and resurrection will be raised up in the power of his risen life. We have now a multiracial church across the world as God's kingdom nation, and we are the Israel of God in that sense. God's family is made up of all nations, the new Israel. And God's household, of which we are members. So we are called the household of God. One body joined to one another, and each one individually joined to Jesus as the head. A holy temple, a people of all nations, living stones on the foundation of apostles, prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. You can read about that in Ephesians 2. I've got all these scriptures in the notes so you can look afterwards. The use of the word ecclesia. It's translated church 110 times in the New Testament, 16 times used in the singular for the universal body of Christ. The church across the world is called universal. See, we need to understand that in God's eyes, there are no denominations. In God's eyes, the church are those people who have been born again of his spirit and who have a kingdom lifestyle. Denominations came in historically because of all kinds of political reasons, religious divides, splits, and all of that. And so they're not really in God's original heart. 4 times it's used in a single context in the company of believers meeting in the house. 33 times the whole company of believers in a city. And again, we need to see the concept of God's heart. Because there were no denominations, the church was in the city. The church in Ephesus. The church in Philippi. Not the Baptist church in Ephesus or the Methodist church in Philippi. It was the church. Now, obviously, they didn't all meet together. They had different groups with different leaders who were drawn together by the apostles and prophets and the local leaders. But they were one church in unity, in faith, in direction, in strategy. Now, maybe God's going to restore that. I don't know. But I know that's his heart for the church. And that's the only church he sees. So, the idea of many separated, isolated churches in the same city is foreign to Scripture and is never mentioned. The practice of a community of God's people coming together on a regular basis, probably weekly, on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, is encouraged and practiced. Okay? So there used to be a weekly gathering, used to be in the temples, if there was a temple, and people's homes, wherever they could meet, were coming together. It was on a Sunday because that was the first day of the week. It wasn't on the Jewish Sabbath because that was the Jews. So it was on a Sunday.
Peter, is there a difference between a temple and a church?
Not really. Yes, there is. A temple is purely a building. Okay. The church is people.
Okay.
Totally different, in fact. you can get more different. And so that's why in the Old Testament it was temples, because the church hadn't been born.
Right.
Okay. But God's people met together and the priests ministered to them in the temple. Jerusalem, Ephesus met publicly in large numbers in the temple and from house to house. When persecution came, they then split into smaller groups. And I think it's going to be tremendously exciting when the harvest comes, because buildings will be irrelevant. There won't be a building in the land that will hold the number of people who are going to get saved. So we're going to be out on the streets, in the coffee bars, in people's homes, wherever Christians are, we will meet. Okay? So that's what we were saying on Tuesday, when Dave was here, we were saying that we're not too bothered if, under this present virus thing, the government says we can't meet as churches, because we are the church. You've all got homes. You've all got people in the church you know. You will invite them round and have a little Bible study and have prayer. So the church will not cease to function. Amen?
Amen.
We just get around it. Okay? I was in Bulgaria, and they had 400 years under the Ottoman Empire. The Turks, and they were forbidden. The Christianity wasn't forbidden, but they were forbidden to build a church higher than a Turk on a horse, which wouldn't have been very big at all. So they were a bit brighter than whoever made the law, and they just dug down. And so all the churches in Bulgaria are underground, except for the top bit. So, you can get around these things. So it's, any old virus, we'll get around that. No problem.
Peter, sort of going back to my first question, or my funny question so far. John, sort of 2:19, where Jesus was talking about his death.
Yeah.
He kind of used the expression that, I mean, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and he said, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, three days, and I will raise it up. And I think we know that was sort of referring to his death. So what I was trying to get to was whether or not the church as we know it is interchangeable with a temple.
I think it would have been that in their understanding as Jews.
Right.
That's why they got angry, because they were thinking he was meaning
the physical
temple. And in fact, God did see that it was destroyed 70 years after. So that's what happened there. Good. Where did we get to? Someone help me. What was the last thing I said? Amen. Good. Churches. Ecclesia is used in the plural for many communities in the Jewish and Gentile world visited by Paul and other apostles. The churches in Judea, Galatia, Galilee, Syria, Macedonia, Asia are all mentioned in that context. They clearly had a close relationship and were in contact with one another. It was also used for Jewish and Gentile believers experiencing suffering and showing practical care for one another. You can read about Paul having offerings for various churches. One church helped another. So they weren't individual churches in these cities. They had a communication system. And that was through the ministry teams, the Ephesians 4 ministry teams, who were the travelling ministries. So Paul was in touch with all of these different places. Seems that all churches in several nations and cities were in contact with one another, and the same apostles moved around many of them. So, next point, the church is neither an institution or an organization. There is no suggestion in scripture or early writings of the church fathers that anybody was being controlled or directed by some central HQ or organization to which member churches joined or were submitted to an impersonal way. And so, again, denominations weren't around. Okay. These have risen up because of administrative, political, doctrinal differences. But they're not really in the heart of God.
I think that the biggest distinction that started first was purely linguistic.
Maybe.
The intellectuals spoke Latin and Greek.
Yeah.
The ordinary people didn't. In the West, they spoke Latin. In the East, they spoke Greek. And that inevitably meant that as the communities developed, different, there will be different ideas current in the two different communities.
Sure.
And over a few hundred years.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a big time span we're talking about. It's a big time span. Institutions and organizations, denominations were unknown for several centuries until the church began to apostatize into rigid bishoprics, with presiding bishops becoming increasingly ambitious for power and control. So again, the weaknesses of men began to interfere with God's heart. And then we had the system that we see quite widely now. They even fought military battles for supremacy. The European conqueror, the Bishop of Rome, he conquered Rome and became Pope. The Roman Catholic Church was born out of conflict. It was established by a force of arms in the 6th century. Other groups broke away, separated, and so you had the Orthodox churches, Greek, Syrian, Russian, all coming out of that ambitious grab for power, if you like. But there is another side of the story. Clear that churches were not independent and isolated, but loved and moved in close relationship under the care of apostolic fathers. The real connections were with one another. There were regional centres and real relationships with apostles also who were based there. So you had even then the more traditional denominational thing rising up, and then you had the original kind of church that we see in the book of Acts, which continued all across different nations, but under the guidance of the Ephesians 4 ministries. That was more and more lost down through the centuries, and it's really only since about early part of the 19th century that we began to see people who were getting back to the old patterns of New Testament church. And so now that, you know, it's quite common. You have new churches, you have churches who are not in a denominational setting, who are functioning and blossoming all over the place. And some of the denominational churches have managed to break free from some of this more controlling stuff. Amen. Pentecostal denominations tend to be more independent than some of the other ones. For example, Elim don't have a lot of say in what we do here. This is my understanding. I've never been in Elim, but this is what I get from Dave, that more or less he's given a free hand to run the church as he wants. But if he did step out of line, then there would be a safeguard. But they also do still take some of our finance. And when I was leading a church here in Romsey, I was very friendly with the Minister of Elim then, and we were talking about coming together and joining. But it was the Elim denomination that prevented that. They said, if you do that, we keep the building, you'll have to go and find somewhere else. And so the whole thing was scuppered. And so it still raises its ugly head And so it's something we need just to be aware of. And I'm all in favour of independent local churches who have governed their own affairs through anointed leaders in relationship to other ministries, outside ministries, who can be a help and a source of advice. That's how I think it should work, rather than a control thing. There are real connections with one another. There were regional centres and a real relationship with the apostles, as we saw before. Let's look now then at the kingdom and the church. Both testaments, the kingdom means the rulership or government of the kingdom of God, the relationship between man and God, where he rules in absolute authority and we obey him without question because we love and trust him. Basically, that's what the kingdom is. We've sold out to the king. We accept him as king of our lives. We obey what he says. We love him to bits, and we want to be used by him. And so, essentially, that's what the kingdom is. The relationship God had before the fall with Adam and Eve. So that was God's heart originally, that he would have close fellowship in the garden with Adam and Eve. But sin came in and changed all of that. So the church's first responsibility on earth is to model the kingdom like Jesus did, so everyone can see it and be drawn to it. And I think that's a crucial question, you see. If we continue to bicker and be seen as a group of religious nutcases who do not offer anything to society or the nation, or we're not going to get anywhere. When people look at the church, they're going to see life. We'll see this next time. We're going to look at the power side of things, signs and wonders. But essentially, they need to see people whose lives have been changed. People who love, people who care, people who express themselves in the right way, people who don't cheat, people who live righteous lives. And if they saw that, then maybe the harvest would be quicker in coming. And so that's our first responsibility, is to model the kingdom like Jesus did, to have the character of Christ. Character is far more important than power. Amen. Power without character will just blow up. Character without power is not strong enough to change the demonic hold that Satan has over the nations of the earth. The church must clearly manifest the life of the kingdom. And the first letter of John was written that we might know that we have some eternal life which is manifested in Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 John. The church must clearly manifest the life of the kingdom. First letter of John tells us about eternal life, which is manifested in Jesus. 1 John 1, 1 to 3. It tells us about eternal life is described. We saw it, heard it, handled it, drew from it, fell in love with it, and we were attracted by the kingdom. Verse 4, now we urge you to have fellowship with us so that our joy and your joy may be full. Verse 5, God is light and no darkness is in him. There is no darkness in him at all. The only way to have fellowship with him is to walk in the gift of confession, of being holy, and to allow the blood of Jesus to do its work. 1 John 2:6, he that says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. 1 John 5, he who has the Son has eternal life. Only one eternal life, and we enter by being born again. To enter, we must take our soul life. 1 John 2, 12-14, growth is through his seed. Planted in our spiritual wombs, we grow from babies to a child, to teenagers, to a mature son, to a young warrior, to an overcomer who is strong and knows how to overcome the evil one. And so we can be partakers of eternal life. There is only one eternal life. There's only one way into it. That's through Jesus and submitting in obedience to him. And then we have the assurance that we are in the kingdom. And so let's very briefly now, before we finish, look at the marks of those who are born of God. How do you know you are born of God? Okay, I'm going to give you some scriptures and you can do it.
One quick question.
Yeah.
What is eternal life? Because my previously sort of looking at that was John 17:3 as the definition of eternal life. But I think you're giving sort of a new life to it.
Eternal life started when you were born again, for you.
Right.
So you can enjoy the benefits of kingdom life here on this earth, but it will be manifested in all its glory when you get up there. And so it starts when you become a child of God, because that's when, you know, sin is taken away. You have a relationship with him, and then we are his for eternity.
Right.
And you won't look even any older, David. Isn't that wonderful?
You don't have to run again.
Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to give you all a scripture to read out now. Start with Paul, 1 John 1:7. John, if you could read 1 John 8, verses 8 to 10.
1 John 8.
1 John 1, sorry, 8 to 10.
Okay,
1 John 1, 8 to 10.
If we say we have
yours was 1 John 1, verse 7, 1 John 1, 8 to 10.
Yep.
Mary, if you could do 1 John 2, verse 3. Evelyn, 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Carmen, if you could do 1 John 2, verse 6. 2, verse 6. Vivian, if you could do 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. David, if you could do 1 John 3, verse 9. Jennifer, you've got the longest. If you could do 1 John 4, verses 16 to 20. I'll go back to Paul. He can have two. 1 John 4, verse 18. Who wants another one? You have another one? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Yeah. And one more?
Yes.
Carmen? 1 John 5, verse 18. So, what are some of the marks of us who are born of God, who are born again of the Spirit? Start with Paul. Amen. We have the great privilege of walking in the light of revelation.
Sorry, can you give me the scripture?
1 John 1, verse 7.
It's all in the notes, come.
Yes.
It's all in the notes. And we have fellowship with one another, which is good. Amen. So if you're born again, you're not going to argue with your brothers and sisters, are you? You're not going to get jealous and bitter and take offence. No, they said, because we walk in the light. Good. John.
1 John 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Yeah. So we are open and honest in our relationship with God. We admit when we're wrong, and we admit that we've sinned. And every night before I go to sleep, I say, Lord, if there's anything I've done, said, or thought today that you don't like, tell me. And when I first became a Christian, I had pages of lists. But now, not too many. So I think I've grown a bit. Mary.
1 John 2:3.
Yep.
And by this we know, we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments.
We know him from the beginning when we keep his commandments. And that, again, is reiterated, 1 John 2, 3 and 4.
Yeah. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands.
Yeah.
The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. Is not in him.
Yeah. If you're truly born again, you're obedient to what God says. Yeah. It's about lifestyle. Yeah, you've got to walk the talk. You've got to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. Okay? Doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth if you still are a horrible person. It's got to change your whole life. Okay.
1 John 2:6.
Yep.
1 John 2:6. He who says he arises in him, out himself, also to walk just as he walked.
Yep. Walk as Jesus walks. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Don't know whether I've attained that 100%, but there you go. Vivian.
1 John 2:9-10. Anyone who says, I am in the light, but hates a brother or a sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or a sister lives in the light and will not cause anyone to stumble in his faith.
Amen. No hypocrisy in the church. Amen. If you say you love God and you're not very nice to those around you, I'm afraid you're not born again in the sense that God wants you to be born again. 1 John 3:9.
Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.
Amen.
So, I read it first, and I heard what John read.
Yeah. But that's a very high standard that we don't sin. Amen. Mm.
Mm. Is it because we don't sin because he has taken our sin, and so when we sin, it does not affect the relationship?
Yeah, I believe it's a transitional thing. When you get born again, it takes time to change your lifestyle and the way that you live. And so I think as you progress, you will sin less and less and less. And you won't be aware, even when you do sin, it will take God to show you. Because it won't be obvious stuff. It will be hidden stuff. Jennifer.
God is love, and all who live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. We are afraid, it is not the fear of punishment. If we are afraid, it's not the fear of this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. And if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us his command. Those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters.
Amen. Big, big love. Back to you, Paul.
4:18.
Yep. 1 John 4:18 says,
there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah, we've already had that. That's good. 1 John 5:4-5. Amen.
And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen. If you're born again, you have faith that overcomes the world. Wow. So you can overcome all the those little problems that happen. Carmen, you've got one more, haven't you?
Yes.
Yeah.
It's 1 John 5:18.
Yeah.
Says that we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Yes, coronavirus, don't touch us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 So to recap, what we've done tonight is just look at what churches, some of the institutional buildings that were in the Old Testament and stuff very briefly. And we've looked at a little bit of the structure of the early church, how it wasn't denominational, how it was free, flexible, but they still had relationship and fellowship with one another. We've seen what it is that eternal life will lead us into, and we've seen what kind of people should the church compose of. Amen. And if we had churches full of people on that list, we'd be doing pretty well, wouldn't we? Which is good. Okay, you've got all of that in notes. I will say that please do read through the notes, because there's much more in here than I've shared. Okay? And if you read it, then... Good. So next time we're going to look at... we've looked at the meaning of the word church, and the church should be made up of people who reflect the kingdom in eternal life, and those who have been born again. Next time we're going to look at the church must manifest the power of the kingdom. We're going to look at what a person who's anointed with the Holy Spirit looks like. We're going to have a little bit of a look at faith, and the part that anointing plays in our gifts. And then we're going to look a little bit then at the government of the church that we see in the New Testament. So we'll be looking at apostles, different kinds of apostles, the foundation that they lay in the church, a little bit about the Ephesians 4 ministries, and then we'll go on to elders and deacons and stuff like that. And we end up, where do we end up? We end up somewhere. Prophetics, yeah, we'll do a little bit about prophetics. Jerusalem, the heavenly city, some of the church and missions. Yeah, we'll end up with church and missions. So a very quick four-week run through of what some of the major signs of the early church were and how they operated. Okay? We're not going to go into too much detail because much of it is still evolving, the way that churches operate and stuff like that. But it's good to look at the original pattern and what was on God's heart, because I think there are some keys in that original pattern that will help us to actually handle the harvest when it comes, because we're going to have to change our structures.